Again, our evening Old Testament text is Psalm 18, verses 31 through 50. Let's rise and we will read it in unison this evening. Together. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer and sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation. Your right hand has held me up. Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me so my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn back again till they were destroyed. I have wounded them so that they could not rise. They have fallen under my feet. For you have armed me with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rose up against me. You have also given me the necks of my enemies so that I destroyed those who hated me. They cried out, but there was none to save, even to the Lord, but he did not answer them. Then I beat them as fine as the dust before the wind. I cast them out like dirt in the streets. You have delivered me from the strivings of the people. You have made me the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they obey me. The foreigners submit to me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened to their hideouts. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. He delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me up above those who rise against me. You have delivered me from the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name. Great deliverance he gives to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David and his descendants forevermore. And ultimately, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who sits on the throne of David. Then please turn in the New Testament to the book of Revelation, Revelation 18, and verses 20 through 24. Again, the Word of God. Listen, please, as I read. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all those who were slain on the earth. Thus this reading from God's holy law. Please be seated. Revelation 18, verse 20 has the church saying, Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And that ties in with Psalm 18, verse 47. It is God who avenges me and subdues the people under me. Well, let us hear the evening sermon. It's called God's Saints Avenged. And you can see it from both the Old and New Testament texts this evening. The Bible says, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's rather an uncomfortable thing to think about vengeance, actually. But here, God avenges his saints. I've heard of primitive tribes in different areas of the world where there's constant avenging of wrongs that have been done. When one tribe attacks another and a person is killed, then the tribe that has been attacked has to go back and kill someone on the tribe that attacked them, and back and forth. And so the word avenged and avenges, that has sort of a negative connotation to us. But here, God avenges His church. And it has to do with the fact that the blood of prophets and saints and martyrs has been slain in the earth. That's the reason for the avenging. That's in verse 24. Well, what I would like to do this evening basically is just go through this text. Last week we had a long text, quite a longer section of Scripture, but we're going to overlap a little bit. We ended with verse 20 last week. We're going to start with verse 20 tonight, and then we're going to go through this text, and I think you'll find it to be a very fascinating text. Verse 20 again says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Here, I believe, is a reference to the church of Jesus Christ. The church, after all, is called the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12, verse 22. So, "Rejoice over her, O heaven," as opposed to the Jerusalem that's on this earth, the one that is being judged by God. And then, "you holy apostles and prophets," remember how the Apostle Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? And so I believe that this is a reference to the church, and God, it says God has avenged you on her. And the Greek has what is, it has a pattern here. It has an accusative. It has a direct object, and it's actually two. It's a verb and a direct object that go together, a pair. And the Greek literally has, "God has judged your judgment upon her." And so it's like a double witness almost to what God has done. God has judged your judgment upon her. And we made the point last week, and I just want to remind you about that. The church had prayed for the destruction of apostate Judaism. You see that back in chapter 6, verse 10, where it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And that word earth there can be translated land, and I think this would be the more accurate translation in that particular case. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the land of Israel?" Well, the church had prayed for the destruction of the apostate church that led the world in rebellion against God and the persecution of His children. Again, look at verse 24. We're going to be getting there in a minute, but in this connection, just read it again. "And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." Notice also at the end of the listing there at in verses 12 and 13, a listing of all of the items that were bought and sold in the ancient world. And here's the things that this apostate church had trafficked in. And the very last one is, "and souls of men." So here, no one buys their merchandise anymore. And here's a list of all of the things that are bought and sold. And the last one is, "and the souls of men." Well, as we mentioned last week, and I want to just repeat as we kind of overlap and begin the sermon for tonight, the church is required and must pray for her enemy's defeat, a defeat that must come either by conversion or by destruction. And God can do it either way. We know that. He changed the heart of the Apostle Paul, who was a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. He changed that heart. Paul makes reference of that in 1 Timothy. He said, "I found mercy. I was before a persecutor and injurious." He had injured the church of Jesus Christ. God changed his heart, converted him, and made him into the eminent spokesperson and preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, dear saint of God, I want you to rejoice in view of the church's earthly vindication and ultimate triumph. If you get any message at all out of the book of Revelation, it is this: Christ wins. That's the message. The Lord our God, the Lord God omnipotent, reigneth. The Lord cometh with the saints. Every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him. Christ wins. Well, let's go on then to verse 21, and that will be properly our text for this evening. We read about this millstone. What is the millstone? What does this represent? Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." Well, our Lord had instructed His disciples to pray that this mountain, and that's the words that are used in the Gospel there, that this mountain be cast into the sea. And when He uttered those words, and let me read that verse for you, that's in Matthew 21:21, the Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says this: "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and it will be done." Now, what mountain was He referring to? He was standing in Jerusalem when He said that. And very likely it was the Temple Mount. It was the mount on which the very symbol of Old Testament Judaism had been standing. And so, in a certain sense, we can understand this as our Lord instructing His disciples to pray that this mountain, the Temple Mount, as it were, the mount on which He stood when He uttered those words, would be cast into the sea. And then it happens in verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Furthermore, there's the reference that I think many of us are familiar with in Matthew 23, where the Lord warned the Pharisees that the person who opposed the gospel and hindered the little ones from receiving it, and these are those that have a simple faith in Jesus Christ, but there are those that hinder them from receiving it. He says that they would be better off if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Luke 17 and verse 2. And here he's very likely referring to the Pharisees. The Bible tells us that the Pharisees would travel land and sea to make one proselyte. They were very zealous to win people to their way of thought. And when he is won, our Lord would go on to say, they would make him three times as much a son of hell as themselves. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Well, here then, in Revelation chapter 18, Jerusalem's destruction is symbolically portrayed. A great millstone is thrown into the sea. Now, that may not mean a lot to us today, but just think of how valuable a millstone was at the time that this was written. A millstone was a valuable tool of production. It was a great help in the feeding of a population. Just imagine, if you could, how what it would be like if you had to grind all your grain by hand. My dear wife has an electric mill, electric grain grinder of some kind, and she can take wheat berries and make them into wheat flour. And in just a few minutes' time, she can make 5 pounds of wheat flour. There's very little effort. The main effort is cleaning up the wheat dust that settles all over everything while you're doing that. But just imagine, if you would, what it would be like if you had to feed your family and you had the wheat berries and you had to make your own flour. We take flour for granted. We go to the store and we buy a sack of 5 pounds of flour and we bring it home and we can use it to make bread or pancakes or something else like that. We live in an age where, because of the division of labor, because of general affluence, we can have people people that devote their lives to baking bread, and you can go to the store and you can buy a fairly inexpensive loaf of bread and you can bring it home and make your little peanut butter sandwich, and you don't even have to grind the wheat at all. But imagine if you lived back at the Bible times, and if you had to have a little hand grinder, and maybe you would have to grind it all by hand, move the stones together. I've seen primitive peoples in certain parts of the world that took two stones and tried to grind their wheat in between those stones. Well, here is a mighty angel, or it could be translated a strong angel, and he took up a stone like a great millstone. Now, this would be a very heavy stone. It would take a strong angel to lift it up, and then he threw it into the sea. And he said, "Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more." Well, in contrast to the church, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 15:58, a verse that we like to encourage ourselves with and we like to memorize and we like to quote it to one another. But isn't it a wonderful verse where the Apostle Paul says, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So in contrast to the church, which is promised, your labor is not in vain in the Lord, in contrast to that, Jerusalem's labor has been in vain. Jerusalem has been charged by God with feeding His people as His under-shepherd. Psalm 23 is one place. It's in Jeremiah as well, where the leaders in the church are called shepherds, and they're supposed to feed God's people. This was Jerusalem's task. Jerusalem had the task of taking the gospel to the nations. But instead of feeding God's people the pure food of the gospel, instead of pointing men to Jesus Christ, she had taught a false gospel of salvation apart from Christ. She had tried to preserve the outward forms of the old covenant, but without the Christ that they were pointing to. We've made the point before, and please allow me to belabor it because it's such an important point. But remember how the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ came unto His own, but His own received Him not. They didn't receive Him. Here He came, the one that the Old Testament had prophesied was going to come. And our Lord Jesus Christ came and He manifestly fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning His first coming. Now there are some prophecies concerning His second coming that have not yet been fulfilled, but most of them in the Old Testament, it would seem, apply to the first coming. When the Lord Jesus Christ was to come, the Bible said that the deaf would hear, the lame would walk, the blind would receive their sight, the poor would have the gospel preached to them. He would fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the fact that He would be the seed of the woman, the only human being born in the history of the race who didn't have an earthly biological father, the seed of the woman. He would come out of the little insignificant town of Bethlehem. "Thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come one who is to rule my people Israel." He would be the one that would fulfill the prophecies in Isaiah, where it says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." He was the one that would fulfill the prophecy in Isaiah 7. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." He fulfilled all of those prophecies. And surely the Jewish religious leaders that had spent years studying the Hebrew Scriptures, that had been taught in theology, and you do have an example in the case of the Apostle Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel and who studied the Bible. You have another example when Herod sends to find out where the Christ was going to be born, and the leaders turned to the book of Micah and they said he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. They knew their Bibles. And they should have recognized, here he comes. Here's the Messiah. Here's the one that is doing all of these marvelous miracles. And what did they do? In the case of Lazarus that was raised from the dead, they wanted to kill Lazarus because here was incontestable proof that Jesus had raised someone from the dead. And rather than saying, oh my goodness, what are we doing here? Here's a man who has literally raised a dead person. Could this be the Messiah? Instead of thinking biblically, what did they do? They wanted to suppress the whole thing. And so, Judaism had taught a false gospel of salvation apart from Christ. And now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and now that Judaism has rejected him, what Judaism has is simply a religion of tradition, holding on to ancient traditions without any blood atonement, without any way of salvation. I did a little study one time, how many times the word thy salvation occurs in the Psalms. I forget just how many times it is. It's a lot of times. Who is thy salvation? Well, Matthew 1:21 identifies that. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. It's the same word as Joshua. As a matter of fact, I've just been reading in the book of Acts and the word Jesus, Jesus, in one particular case is referring to Joshua. It's clear from the context. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Jesus. Jehovah is salvation, for he shall save his people from their sins. And the Judaism that we have today doesn't have a Savior. And they have a false doctrine that if you are just sincere enough and pray hard enough and long enough that somehow your sins can be forgiven. And yet the Old Testament said that God had given blood to make atonement for men's souls. There's no salvation apart from the shedding of blood. And so now, and some people would be offended by this, and please do not be. I don't mean to be demeaning at all toward the Jewish people. I hope I have the same attitude toward them that the Apostle Paul did when he said, I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for the sake of my kinsmen according to the flesh who are Israelites. I don't want to sound at all demeaning, but the Jewish religion now is not the same religion as that of the Old Testament. It's a false religion. It literally deals with the souls of men, people that are following Judaism and don't know the truth of the one Messiah, the way of salvation. Here's the Judaism, as verse 24 puts it, that is responsible for the blood of prophets and saints and all those who are slain on the earth. And so verse 21 says that this mighty or this strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. Jerusalem's labor has been in vain. She had been charged by God with feeding his people, and instead of feeding his people with the truth of the scriptures, had given them a false assurance. I've made the point before that you cannot really understand the book of Revelation unless you have a good grasp of the Old Testament. And here's one place where the Old Testament helps us to understand this verse, this millstone thrown into the sea. Think of, and let me read these triumphal verses from Exodus 15. Listen to these. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Or Nehemiah 9 and verse 9 and following. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted proudly against them. You made a name for yourself as it is this day, and you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors you threw into the deep, as a stone into the mighty waters. And so now, this false apostate Judaism is thrown like a millstone into the sea. Well, we might ask the question, how could this have been fulfilled in AD 70 if Jerusalem is still standing in the 21st century? Now, that's a good question. I have been to the Holy Land. I have walked the streets of Jerusalem. There is a city there. There are people there. They're living there. It's called Yerushalayim, the same as the ancient city was called. And so, how could this possibly be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, I just want to remind you that in a physical sense, Jerusalem was not destroyed forever in AD 70. It was destroyed. It was decimated. But it has been rebuilt. It was not destroyed completely. It was not destroyed forever any more than Babylon or Edom or Egypt, other cities that the prophets had preached against, was destroyed forever. But as Chilton observes, prophecy is covenantally and ethically oriented. It is not primarily concerned with geography as such. The desolation of Jerusalem means that Israel, as the covenant people, will cease to exist. Jerusalem, as the great city, the holy city, will not be found any longer. Now, I do believe that God has a future for Israel. I believe in the book of Romans. I believe Romans chapter 11, when it shows that the descendants of Abraham are going to be grafted into the covenant again. I believe that. But the Jews that will be saved will not be part of a distinct nation, a holy nation of special priests. Rather, they're going to be grafted into the church. They're going to join the church of Jesus Christ. The natural branches were broken off, as Paul says. The wild branches were grafted in. And then the natural branches are going to be grafted back into their own olive tree. So the Jews that are going to be saved from now until the end of the age, they're going to join the church of Jesus Christ. The church that our confession says that outside of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Well, we need to move along. Take a look at 22 and 23. We won't spend quite as much time on these. But listen to the sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. There's going to be the loss of music. What biblical music is associated with Jerusalem? Well, if you go back to 1 Chronicles 25, you find that there was a Levitical choir, an orchestra. There was lots of music in the temple. David organized all of the music and all of the musicians, and he had the musicians and the singers play in the temple. There's going to be the loss of that music. There will be no more craftsmen of any craft. Craftsmen of any craft no more shall be found in you anymore. And the sound, there's the craftsmen. Well, there's biblical craftsmen as well. Remember the names Bezalel and Aholiab and Hiram in Exodus 31, where you have the description of the building of the tabernacle. God entered into these men and gave them wisdom by His Spirit so that they could execute all of the marvelous, intricate plans that He had for the building of the tabernacle. There's not going to be any craftsmen anymore. It says, the sound of the millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. Remember that the temple itself was constructed on a threshing floor. 2 Chronicles 3 and verse 1. Let me read that verse for you. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 says, I'm in 1 Chronicles. Here's what it says. It says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." There's not going to be any more millstone on that threshing floor. Then it says in verse 23, "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore." How many of you can remember the verse that our Lord said, and it's a verse that we love and we memorize and we cherish, and it says, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Remember in the tabernacle and in the temple, they had the lampstands. These were divinely appointed lights. They were representative of the church's preaching of the gospel, Christ the light of the world. There won't be any more lampstands, the light of a lamp in Jerusalem anymore. And then the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Well, the church remembers that in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16, it speaks of the marriage of the Lord and Israel. The bridegroom and the bride. Jesus Christ now is the bridegroom and His church is the bride. And He's going to present the church to Him as a glorious bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's not in Jerusalem anymore. It's in the church of Jesus Christ. The bride, the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. Then it says, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. Merchants are generally well-to-do men. They're successful businessmen. We have them now in our own culture. But remember, what were the merchants trading in? Go back to verse 13. We've already pointed it out. The merchants were trading in the souls of men. These were bad merchants. And then finally it says in verse 23 at the end of the verse, "For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived." What a description of the temple. Israel had been the priest of the nations. Had been the priest to the nations of the world. Israel had been ordained to bring to the nations the light of salvation and to offer up sacrifices on behalf of the nations. This should have culminated in the presentation of Christ to the nations. When the Messiah came, the priest should have said, "Here's the one we've been talking about. He's now arrived. Follow him." But they did not do that. Instead of offering Christ to the nations, Israel had rejected Christ. The Jewish leaders had tried to retain the formal structure of the Old Covenant while rejecting the New. Jerusalem had essentially created a hybrid religion of Satan worship. Its proselytes were twofold sons of hell, not children bound for heaven. Matthew 23 and verse 15. And then finally it says in verse 24, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth." Well, here's the final clue to the harlot's identity. And this confirms the interpretation that this harlot represents Jerusalem. Please turn with me to several texts. Two, actually. Matthew 23:34, as we wind this up. Matthew 23:34 and following, our Lord teaches here, and He says, "Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes, and some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. "How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jerusalem is the one who kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to her. One other text, Acts 7:51-52. This is Stephen's sermon. I just read this this week in my own private Bible reading. Acts 7:51-52. This is the conclusion of his sermon. These are the words that got him martyred. Here's what he said: "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." He's talking to people in Jerusalem. Your fathers persecuted the prophets, those who foretold the coming of the Just One. And then again, there's a parallel in Luke 13:33-35. Our Lord says there, "Nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." As I close, just think of this thought. Revelation is God's covenantal lawsuit against apostate Jerusalem. In God's heavenly courtroom, she is found guilty as charged. And from AD 66 to 70, she suffered the days of vengeance, Luke 21:22, the outpouring of God's wrath for her interminable shedding of innocent blood. What's the bottom line for us, brothers and sisters? I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I know I'm preaching to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're followers of Christ. But let me warn you, let us not reject Christ and His gospel, as did apostate Jerusalem. This is not an idle warning. There have been those throughout the history of the church, sadly, there have been those that have turned away from Christ. It would be better for them that they had never been born. It would be better that they'd never heard the knowledge of the truth, and having heard it, to turn from the holy commandment given to them. So it's not an idle warning. I'm speaking tonight to those of you that know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just want to urge you, continue to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that the Old Testament points to. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning His first coming. And He's the one that the New Testament speaks of. Turn to the title page. The New Testament, the New Covenant, the Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that we want to keep loyal to. Let us not reject Christ and His Gospel, as did apostate Jerusalem. Let us rather receive Him. Oh, I love that verse in John 1:12. "As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." Let's receive Him. Let's receive those who come in His name. Let's receive the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ. We've already said tonight in our confession, "I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church that proclaims the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way of salvation." In the destruction of Jerusalem, God is vindicated and His saints are avenged. God's saints are avenged in the destruction of this apostate religion. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that our hearts would be true to You. We recommit ourselves to You, Lord. We know, Lord, that it is appropriate for us to do that. Lord, as we think of our own faith, our own behavior over the last week, we realize, Lord, that we've not had the strong faith at every point that we ought to have. We recognize, Lord, that You are infinitely worthy. You are worthy of all the heartfelt devotion of our hearts and minds. And Lord, You are worthy that we would present our bodies to You as a living sacrifice. Lord, we do believe in You. by your grace. We know that you are the only Savior. Help us to be faithful unto death. Help us to be true to you. Help us not to reject the coming of the Just One, as did the Jews of Jesus' time. Lord, we pray that we would not experience the judgment that comes upon Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, that we would be taken to your heavenly kingdom, that we would bask in your presence throughout all of eternity. We know, Lord, that it's not because of our deserving, it's because of your grace. But that's where we want to be, Lord. We don't want to be anywhere else than in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we can just imagine the tears of joy that will be shed in heaven as we get to look into the face of Jesus for the very first time, knowing that we will be able to see that lovely face forever and ever. We will never exhaust the praises of the Lamb who was slain on our behalf, the one who loved us and paid the ultimate price that we might live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this evening is number 470, Fear Not, O Little Flock. I don't believe we've ever sung this one before. I will learn it along with you. But the words were good, and I wanted to do it. Fear not, O little flock, the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. What though your courage sometimes faints, his seeming triumph over God's saints lasts but a little hour.